I can tell where my treasure lies. I can tell what my heart is committed to by my willingness to not demand or not grasp those things that are very important to me.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a teacher at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. By training, Jack is a philosopher, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced for over 20 years in California and Oregon. Along with her husband, Larry, she is employed by the Charis Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Christianity at Work in Relationships, Jack and Christine discuss how God teaches us to trust Him through the experiences of everyday life. Here now are Jack and Christine.
Jack, let's talk about what's called the prosperity gospel today.
Okay.
I don't know a ton about it, but it seems like there's three things that the prosperity gospel seems to promise. One is that we won't have trials. One is that we will be wealthy. And the other is that we won't have sickness. If we are in, I think the word they would use, alignment with God.
Yeah, that's how I would understand it. In alignment with God, the way I have understood it is if we simply believe the promises of God, that if we exercise our faith in such a way that we believe that God will grant us those three things, that He will do so, and that the fact that we suffer deprivation of health or finances, or what was the other one?
let's see, health, finances, or trials.
Trials. That we just suffer in life, have sorrow in life, is because we don't believe those promises. We don't believe with the kind of intensity and strength that we need to believe. Does that sound right to you?
Well, you know, I really don't know. I asked somebody, in fact, yesterday, who knows somebody who's very involved in prosperity gospel, and I asked that question, what does alignment mean? Hmm. And he said, you know, like when your car's out of alignment. I didn't get much information from him at all. So, and I don't really personally know many people who are involved in this. Hmm. But
well, that might be a slightly different spin on the prosperity gospel. I think more in terms of the TV evangelist, preacher, Bible teacher types that espouse a prosperity gospel. And I think what I keep hearing from them is the importance of faith and how important it is that we believe what God has promised us. But maybe there's another spin on it that I'm not aware of.
But these people are saying the importance of faith, that is, the faith that they're defining is that I believe the promises of God.
Right. That's what I have always understood it to be, yeah.
Okay. I guess the first thing that comes to mind when I think of the prosperity gospel and people who are involved in it is, it doesn't come to mind, it comes to heart. I think of how much of a lack of freedom that they must have, having to make sure they're always kind of doing it right. Mm-hmm. In order to have these things true in their life, and as soon as perhaps they get a cold, then they are suspect and not being very spiritual. I was talking to somebody who has a friend who has three or four children and is pregnant with another one. And her husband works around the clock all the time and it doesn't pay attention to the family at all. And this woman's premise, what she believes is, it's really okay for my husband not to help at home. It's really okay for him to be working all the time because prosperity is a virtue that we need to pursue. And so him doing that is the right thing for him to do. And for her to have any complaints at all would be an admission that she had some trials or that she was suffering. And suffering would not be a virtue. It would not be a spiritual gain at all. And so she cannot talk about the difficulty of raising all these children by herself, nor about not having her husband home. And her husband's basically living a life for himself. So there's this it, to me, that's a very, very sad story.
And that story is in the context of belief in a prosperity gospel?
Absolutely.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a tragic... this isn't the only one that has the liability of putting a burden on us that is an impossible burden ultimately to bear. Any version of Christianity that says you need to look a certain way or else you're not spiritual, when that's a false image of what spirituality is going to have the same effect. But that's certainly a really very tragic outcome of the prosperity gospel, is that I don't dare reveal any weakness, any departure from that alignment that you talked about,
mm-hmm.
or departure from that faith. I can't dare look like I don't believe any longer what I'm supposed to be believing. And that's, it's really ultimately kind of crazy making, because it's not true. And since it's not true, I'm forcing myself to believe a lie, an illusion, a deception, day in and day out. And human beings can't do that without that having an impact on their lives.
Having a huge impact on their lives, because I have to change reality
right.
to fit to this belief that I have about how the world should be. So I'm all cockeyed, I'm all mixed up, I'm all confused. And that really, in psychological terms, creates a great deal of pathology in somebody's life.
Mm-hmm.
So Jack...
Maybe I could interject. Having been there, not in the prosperity gospel, but in other, I think, distortions of the gospel and believed them in the past, I know how sincerely we are in our belief. I know that how easy it is to be sincerely thinking that we are honoring God and loving God and seeking to serve God. But the thing that we have to recognize in the end is, however sincere we might be, if it's not true, it's not true. And if it's not true and I insist on believing it, it can be pathological in the way that you're describing.
Very much so. So, Jack, I too have been involved in things that I sincerely believed were right and were very much askew. And that's part of what our program is about, is to try and see what is truth, what is right. And so there's these three issues that we brought up here. One is, trials? Should we have trials? They say no. If we're in alignment with God and have faith, we should not. Should we have illness? They say no. Should we financially prosper if we have faith? They say yes. So can we go through those three and just look at really what is the truth? Because
okay.
that's really the basis on which we need to live our lives.
Okay, so, well, let's take trials, for example.
Okay. I'm going to push you through all three of them, I think.
Okay. There are many, many passages we could look at, but just take the one in the first chapter of James. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Well, if we take prosperity gospel to its logical conclusions, James should be writing, "Count it all shame, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," because it means there's something wrong with you spiritually. You are not aligned, or you are not believing, or you are not...
Or you don't have enough faith.
You don't have enough faith. And it should be a mark of shame that I'm going through trials. James says, "Count it all joy." Why? Well, he goes on to explain, in effect, the gist of it is that trials are a tool in the hand of God to do two things. One, evaluate our faith to our own benefit, not for God's benefit. I mean, he can see right through us. He doesn't need tangible evidence of where my heart is at, but I do, in order for me to know where I'm at and to assess and evaluate exactly what I do believe and what I don't believe, what's real and true to me and what isn't real and true to me, what my heart is committed to and what is not.
So, for example, let's put a little bit of meat on those bones.
Okay.
If I come up against a situation where it would be easy for me to have something and that really isn't mine, but nobody knows about it, that is a trial for me to not have it.
Right.
And that
right.
would show, if I take it, it kind of shows where my heart's at, that I'm really needing to have something, even though it's not right. My conscience says it's not right. I know it's not right, and yet I take it. It also shows where my heart is at. If I really need it, I really want it, it's really important to me, but I'm still committed to doing what's right. It kind of brings out the essence of my heart. What really do I want?
Exactly. Yeah. And it can, and trials can be anything. And they're, the trials that I go through, you would look at and think I was just really silly. But it's the temptations I face to put value and invest myself in things that are not going to last. They don't offer any real glory. They're not really important. They're not really substantial. They're not really significant. But for some reason, they're important to me. But and wisdom and maturity is going to be for me to let loose of the things that are not ultimately important and grasp those things that are truly eternal and important. And it's life that sorts that out. It's life that shows me what are my real allegiances, what am I really committed to. What is it that Jesus says, the mouth speaks forth the treasures of the heart? That is, what is my heart treasure? Well, what I end up saying in response to the circumstances in life will reveal that. And it's when I get disappointed, it's when life doesn't work for me, that all of a sudden, that is, it doesn't work for me in giving me what I want, that I learn what it is that I want. If I'm deprived and I'm upset, obviously I was investing something in that. Well, what am I going to do about that? Am I going to grasp it? Yeah. Am I going to just desperately go after it? Or am I going to learn from that, that that's not what life consists of? That's not what it's all about.
Jack, that was so well said. Bravo.
Thanks.
I think both of our examples, what we're talking about, isn't a huge trial. We're not talking about being persecuted in Kosovo today. And I think very often it's easy to overlook the trials in our life or if that's not happening. But I think what we're talking about here, and I think your emphasis was on the mundane, everyday, what's important to me stuff. If I don't get that, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to grasp? Am I going to demand it? Am I going to have it? Or am I going to be willing to let it go? You know, simple things. The other night I was really wanting to talk about something with my husband, and he was just beat and just really wanted to go to sleep, and I just really wanted to talk. And to me it was a little bit, a tiny trial, and it could look like a silly trial, but for me at that time, with those issues on my mind, it was really important to me. And he just couldn't go there. And so letting that go, not demanding of him, allowing myself to experience the discomfort of not having what I really wanted right then, mm-hmm. is the kind of thing we're talking about.
Exactly, yeah.
That's what life is made up of. It's these little trials that we can say, oh, it didn't matter, but it did matter to me. And very often it does matter. We can say, oh, it's silly, so it shouldn't matter. But the reality is, if it matters, it matters. Even if we call it silly and try and shame ourselves into not having it matter. Mm-hmm. And I think, well, lots of times we think, oh, that's really spiritual if we can just, you know, not make it matter. That's not true at all. If something matters and we say it doesn't, we're just lying to ourselves. What we need to do is say that matters and we'll be willing to go through the suffering, the trial of not having what we desperately want.
Until we can authentically transform our value system. I mean, ultimately maturity is to have things that shouldn't matter not matter to us. That's true. But it has to be authentic. It has to be inside. It has to be real, not just something that I try to pretend on the outside. And that's what we often applaud as spirituality, and it's not at all.
It looks like it.
It can look like it. Yeah.
Yeah. It really can look like it. So we're talking about mundane, everyday trials that come up in our lives. And silly for you. What looks silly to you may not look silly to me at all.
It's earth-shaking for me.
It could be earth-shaking for you, yeah. And we need to not judge each other's trials by our own definition, by our own weaknesses or strengths. For me, it's, for example, no big deal if you pierced your ear. I can think of some people who that would be a really big deal for. Mm-hmm. And that would look really bad, and it would be very embarrassing that you would be their pastor and have a pierced ear. But I would need to not say that person's being silly. They're coming from their own context, their own heart, their own understanding, and that's their own thing they need to work through between them and God. And for me to say that's silly, no big deal, is helping them overlook the very thing they need to be pursuing.
Yeah.
You follow?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay. So basically what you said is it's not at all that trials shouldn't be a part of our life. In fact, trials really do have a very significant place in our life, in that they show us the essence of our hearts. Now, there's a second reason for trials.
Well, and that is that they're actually sort of two sides to the same coin. By showing us the commitments of our heart, it allows us to change, ultimately, the commitments of our heart. And therefore, they have the effect of a kind of transformation. It is a tool God uses to bring about our sanctification. Our sanctification being, that term means our being tangibly marked as belonging to God as His children by the attitudes, commitments, values, perceptions of our heart. So by seeing what I am committed to, it brings about an opportunity to repent of that and to be committed to different things instead, to change from foolishness to wisdom in my thinking. But again, the proviso the disclaimer that I made a second ago, there's two ways to do that. I can do it, I kind of slap it on the outside and act like I have changed my heart, or there's the authentic, real, deep, profound inward transformation that is real repentance. And we have to make sure we distinguish those.
And the real repentance certainly takes time.
Yeah.
I can slap on something that looks good immediately. It might take me 20 years to become a person whose heart has changed in a new and different direction.
Right.
And it may take a whole lot of facing into trials, a whole lot of taking risks, a whole lot of sorrow that I have to go through in not grasping, taking, demanding what I want, and instead allowing God to do whatever He wants in my life. The hard part of that is I lose control. There's so much more that's unknown. There's a greater possibility of loss. And with loss, there's lots of times, lots of grief.
Right. That's right.
Okay, so let's go on.
Well, let me make two other points about that.
No.
You know, push me through.
Well, yes.
But just quickly. It's... I think we have to appreciate, and I don't say this lightly, I mean, I'm not using my words frivolously here. I think the prosperity gospel with respect to this issue is really diabolical. And here's why I say that. Because if you look at the book of Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 10, actually it's probably chapter 11, he talks there about discipline. And discipline, in the way that he's talking about it, is the same as trials and tribulation, the suffering that we go through in life that reveals what our commitments are and gives us the opportunity to repent of them and transform them. He explicitly says there that a child of God, he likens it to an earthly father. Earthly fathers discipline their children, and what he means by that is he trains his children. He argues, how much more will our spiritual father train us and train us by using discipline? If we are not disciplined, he says, we are bastard children. That is, we are really not children of God at all. It seems to me that the clear point that he's making is, contrary to the prosperity gospel that is suggesting that if we are not going through that discipline, there's something very wrong in our relationship to God, what the author of Hebrews, Paul, I think, is saying is the opposite. He's saying...
I think you just said it wrong. If we are going through trials, the prosperity gospel is saying we're bad.
Something's wrong.
Something's
wrong. Right.
In contrast,
Paul is saying in Hebrews, if we are not going through trials, something's wrong. Something very essential is wrong. We may not be children of God at all.
So, we need to look behind us.
Yes.
If there's no trials going on in our life, or there hasn't been throughout our lives, we need to kind of expect that that's what's going to be a mainstay of our lives.
Yeah. That'll be standard operating procedure for a child of God. Exactly.
Pretty bold statement.
Yeah.
That
but
we're
I think
bastards, that we're not His children,
right,
if we're not being tested by the trials.
So in that regard, the prosperity theology is a real inversion of the truth, complete standing on its head, and
the opposite.
Yeah, and I can't help but think that that's an incredible deception that the devil himself is peddling in the world. So this is pretty serious, I think. There's another passage that is almost amusing if we don't think too deeply about what he's saying. It's where he's talking to his disciples and says, if you will give up, I don't remember if the word is give up, but basically if you're willing to sacrifice the joys and delights of wife, children, mother, father, riches, so on and so on, if you give them up for my sake, if you set them aside for my sake, if you give them lower priority for my sake, I will give all these things back to you sevenfold, he says, and then, which seems to play into, I mean, seems to be suggesting the very thing that the prosperity gospel is teaching. But he adds right along with that, you will receive back sevenfold or fourfold or something like that, and many persecutions. And that part we have to ignore in order to make the prosperity gospel stand. But he's adding it like that's an extra bonus. You know, that there's this extra bonus that you'll be persecuted for.
Oh boy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And from the perspective that Jesus is teaching, that's exactly what he means, because he recognizes that persecution is an indication, is a sign, is a symptom that something is very right in my life. I'm a child of God, I belong to God, I'm associated with God, and all the hatred that the world heaps upon God is going to be heaped upon me as well. But that's a good thing, because it means that my eternal destiny is in sound shape.
Okay, well, you kind of are mixing in trials and...
And persecution in that case.
And yeah. Persecution, yeah. So is there a distinction here?
Well,
because I don't see in my life a tremendous amount of persecution, some, but more there's trials. We're not in a country where there's a great deal of persecution against Christians directly yet. There's some, definitely. There's people that really don't agree with, and certainly in our political arena, there's a lot. But to my life directly, people don't persecute me. People generally like me, respect me. Even as a Christian, if we can talk and sit down and have a reasonable conversation, they may not agree with me, but they appreciate the fact that I've thought about things often.
Two things. We tend to live relatively isolated lives, I think, from the people who hate us. But I would suggest that there's a lot more persecution than we are inclined to think. When we think of persecution, we think of people actually getting slain, you know, killed, maimed by weapons that people are wielding against us. But the ultimate sting of persecution is not that they might take my life. The ultimate sting of persecution, it seems to me, is being misunderstood, the pain of not being understood. And I would argue that in that regard, there's much persecution in this country. Those of us who name the name of Jesus are held in contempt by the vast majority of people in our culture. They think we're stupid. They think we are ridiculous. They think we are clowns. That we have poor excuses for minds, that we are simple-minded. Because they have this image, this caricature, this stereotype of us that's just far from reality, very, very far from reality, and yet that's the lens that they look at us through. And even if they are polite toward us, you know, their secret hidden thoughts about us are, a rolling of the eyes when they think about, wow, they're a Christian.
Oh, give me a break.
Give me
and
a break.
And maybe
exactly.
Pretty much write us off.
Exactly. Dismiss us.
Well, you're exactly right, Jack. When I think about persecution, I do think of something like having my children taken away from me, or someone stealing my money and saying that it's okay, or being put to death. Those are the kind of persecutions that I think of. And so, just like with trials, you're making this a little bit more every day.
Mm-hmm.
And looking at it from that perspective, I think that you're right. There is a lot more persecution going on. I don't care to, perhaps in my conversations with people, care to think, oh, maybe they're really writing me off. And I'm with people who are respectful kinds of people who value that very often. And that's kind of where I keep myself insulated.
Mm-hmm.
I don't purposely put myself in positions where I'm going to be disrespected by people. I like to be around people who are willing to think, willing to consider things, willing to be kind, and value be having respect for other people.
Yeah.
So that is my insulation.
Two things have come to my attention recently that kind of indicate where our culture is at. One was a newspaper article that somebody shared with me. I think it was from the Midwest, but the newspaper article. But they had accessed a poll that was taken on the internet. I think one of the servers on the internet. And the poll question was whether it would be a hate crime to kill a Christian because of their Christianity. And only 50% of the respondents said yes. Now, what I think of the whole category of a hate crime is a whole other issue, but...
You mean 50% said no, it wouldn't
so
be a crime?
So 50% said no, it wouldn't be... not that it wouldn't be a crime, but that it wouldn't be a hate crime. And then to help substantiate that point, I was talking to a friend the other day who was commenting that he listens to the radio as he works because he is in his car a lot. And he started noticing that this man who went into the Baptist church in Fort Worth, Texas, I think, and during a youth meeting of some kind, and killed a number of people and injured some others. He just shot all kinds of people up. And as he was shooting people up, he was cursing God and cursing Baptists, and they kept talking about hateful epithets that he was spewing forth as he was doing the shooting. He obviously hated everybody in that room and hated God and hated religion and hated church and hated anything that had anything to do with God and church and religion. I mean, that was very clear from all the eyewitness accounts. Well, a few days later, the news reports that started coming out is that there was no known motive for those shootings. And my friend was just dumbfounded at that. I mean, imagine somebody coming into a an assembly of black people shouting hateful things about their race and shooting them, and imagine the news report a few days later saying there was no known motive for the shooting, or going into a synagogue and saying all kinds of anti-Semitic things and shooting people, and the news report coming out, there's no known motive. I mean, it's just remarkable that you'd have a news... And so he kept listening, and that same report came in several different media sources. There is no known motive.
My.
It's as if the culture has this perspective that, well, of course people would want to shoot Christians, but why else did he do it? I mean, we all want to shoot Christians, but what was his, you know, what took him over the edge that he actually carried through with it? It's as if that's the perspective that they were taking. That's astounding to me.
But it doesn't
matter.
But
it's not surprising to me.
But it doesn't matter that he was shooting Christians. It would matter if he was shooting Jews in a synagogue. We would know that. But because it's Christians, then that's not really relevant.
Or at least, in fairness to them, they probably would say it matters, but somehow that was understandable. And so you had to find... I mean, we all are so aggravated and frustrated with the Christians that we want to kill them, but why did he actually do it? I mean, what was the motive for him actually doing it? But the idea... You would never float that idea or have that perspective toward any other racial group or minority or religious group.
No,
so
it would not fly.
Yeah. And, so that was very revealing, I thought.
That's very revealing. That's very scary.
Mm-hmm. But that's the persecution that is just a constant in our culture, I would argue, is that there's that underlying animosity toward everything that we stand for that is kept civil usually in our society, because we are still a relatively civil society. So there's a veneer of civility that keeps that hatred underneath and keeps it in the background. But I think it's clear that it's there. We are held in contempt for everything we stand for. And that's what Jesus promised. I mean, that should not surprise us. If we take the New Testament seriously, that should not surprise us. Of course, these are people who hate God. We are much too closely aligned with God, the God they hate, for them to have anything but contempt for us. You are right, however, that I have blurred the distinction between persecution and tribulation. Those are distinctly different. But I think from the standpoint of the issue at hand, the prosperity gospel, my being rightly aligned with God or my believing in the promises of God doesn't protect me from either. I can expect both persecution and tribulation in this life. They are, I would argue they are virtually promised by God to us. Those are the promises that we should believe in, that will be standard fare for the true child of God.
And today we're not talking about all the things that we should expect as a believer, because there is standard fare of other things.
Sure.
But this is just one of the things that we're talking about today.
Right.
Okay, let's go on to financial prosperity.
Okay.
What does the gospel say about that, Jack?
It says that if you have a lot of financial resources, then it's a miracle that you'll get into the kingdom of God.
Whoa, so somebody out there who's wealthy could say, so maybe I should just give up all my money and then I get to go into the kingdom of God? Or there's something lacking in spirituality, and I'm not spiritual, I'm not mature, I'm not God-fearing if I have money? Are those the things that you're saying?
No, I don't think
so. You have this big smile on your face.
That would be too easy. I think that I'm referring to the teaching of Jesus, where he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples kind of object along the same lines, and he says, with God all things are possible. That's what Jesus says. The point that he's making is, really, ultimately, it's a miracle that any of us make it into the kingdom of God. What makes it particularly dramatic as a miracle, in the case of a rich man, is that financial resources are among the things in this life that can be incredibly seductive and incredibly deceptive, can deceive us into thinking that all is well between me and God, or can deceive us into thinking that I have what I need.
Just all is well, period. My life feels comfortable
all is well,
and good.
Period. Right. And therefore blind us to the very, very profound and dramatic lack in my life that only God can fill and that only eternal life will solve. And for that reason, because it is so seductive and so deceptive, it's going to take a miracle for God to open my eyes to see through the illusion to the reality of the lack in my life and come to terms with God in a way that solves that problem. So I think that's what he was talking about. And just giving away the money doesn't really change the condition of my heart. It doesn't really solve the problem. It may rid me of the temptation and rid me of the source of seduction and deception, but there are a whole lot of poor people, a whole lot of people in deep poverty who don't have their hearts right either. And it's only by the grace of God that any of us make it.
Well, that's what's kind of confusing to me. It seems like, you know, that's exactly right. It's only by a miracle, by the grace of God, that we, any of us, see the truth. So why does he have more of an emphasis on those who are rich? Because those who are poor are also distracted by perhaps the poverty in their life, the maybe feeling sorry for themselves, maybe being angry at people who are wealthy. Those are possibilities for someone who is poor, and that's just as distracting as somebody who lives in a mansion.
Well, but I think what distracts the poor person is the desire and the craving to be rich, the craving to be rid of their poverty. And that can consume them and can become a preoccupation, and that spells their doom. But there is something very fortunate about poverty, and that is when my desires are constantly thwarted and I'm deprived and I don't have what I want, it does naturally raise the question, what is my existence all about? If it's about riches, then this is a pathetic existence that I'm living. Is that true? Am I living a pathetic existence? Is there just no hope? Is there nothing to look forward to? Is there no purpose to my even being here? That very important philosophical question gets raised by virtue of the fact that I don't have what I want, that I'm being deprived of what I want, or even more importantly, of what I need. If I'm deprived of what I need, that question is raised in a very loud and acute sort of way. The person who has all their needs met and more, and has anything that they want given to them. They can go out and buy it, they can go out and purchase it or whatever. They're in a very spiritually dangerous position because they can go their whole life and never actually face the question, now why am I here? What is this for? What is my life all about? And if you don't ask that question, you don't answer it. And if you don't answer that question, you really don't come to belief. Not true belief, the belief that is the belief of a child of God. So I really do think that there is something to the power of riches to throw dust in my eyes so that I never see. And in that regard, it is a more dangerous condition to be in. I think that's true, a spiritually dangerous position. But it's not a danger that is insurmountable. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. All things are possible with God. God can pierce through the dust cloud that's before the eyes of a rich person and bring clarity to their vision and let them see.
And he might do that probably through persecution and through trials.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Through suffering.
Yeah.
So, Jack, if a rich person came to you and said, help us understand the place of riches in our lives. Say they're not people who are living for their wealth. They just they are wealthy because they did well in business. They maybe won the lottery. Perhaps they inherited the money. But for some reason, they're wealthy, and it hasn't become the all of their life. What then? How do people view their riches?
Well, it becomes an opportunity that God has given them to demonstrate their discipleship. It's what the Bible calls stewardship. What the Bible means by stewardship, which may be different, I'm not sure, it may be different from our more typical conception of stewardship, but what the Bible means by stewardship, let me back up, let me give you some cultural background. Wealthy people in the ancient Near East in the time of Jesus would typically take either hire someone or have a slave that they owned who they would put in charge of all of their possessions, basically make them, it would be in our culture a manager, mm-hmm. the relationship of an owner to a manager. An owner owns the business, but they don't want to do the day-in, day-out operations, so they hire a manager that they trust to manage all of their affairs, their business affairs, their financial affairs. That person was called an oikonomos, I believe.
An overseer?
Yeah, an overseer. We call that, it's oikos' house. It's the ruler of the house. It's the one who sets out the law for the house. And that got translated like in King James English as steward. So that's where our concept of stewardship comes from. And what Jesus constantly was insisting on is that all of us need to recognize that that's our relationship to our possessions. God is the owner of all of my possessions. They don't belong to me. Nothing that has been given to me belongs to me. It belongs to God. But I have been placed as the manager over that. Well, there's two kinds of managers. There's good managers and bad managers. Good managers will manage the possessions that have been entrusted to me in such a way as to please the owner of those possessions. I will know the mind of my owner and do with the possessions that are in my custody, I will do with them what the owner of them would have me do with them. A bad manager will use them otherwise. We'll use them in a way that's not particularly in keeping with the values and priorities and the agenda of the owner of those possessions. So what does discipleship require of me? Discipleship requires of me that I manage the financial resources that have been put in my custody in a way that's pleasing to God, who is the owner of those possessions. What would he want me to do with them is the question I always have to be asking. Now, that's something we need to learn to answer. I mean, we think we have a ready answer to that, and we're not always right about that.
Yeah, well, but the ready answer, I think, would be, well, yeah, you tithe.
Yeah, I don't think that's right. Tithing was an institution that was built into the culture, the revealed religion, the revealed covenant that God made with Israel. The demand is actually higher than that. the demand.
It's much higher than that.
It's much higher than that. It's not that I just symbolize my recognize in a symbol or express in a symbol that God owns all of it. It's that I really, from my heart, know that God owns everything that is mine. God is its owner, not me. Does that mean give it all away? Well, no, I don't think so. That doesn't make any sense. Make somebody else the manager of it when God has put me in charge of it? That's just, more often than not, that would be kind of reneging on the responsibility that God has given me. Giving it away doesn't solve anything. It's rather that he wants me to use those resources to demonstrate love, demonstrate service, demonstrate kindness in a variety of different ways. If I'm the father of a household, to be loving toward my wife and children and use our resources to demonstrate that love is a God-honoring thing to do. On the other hand, that can be very selfish, and we need to recognize that. To love my wife and children is to love myself sometimes. Well, is that what God wants me to do, is use my resources just to love myself? Probably not. That kind of selfishness is not honoring to God.
And what you're talking about here, Jack, is that if somebody is trying to figure out exactly what it looks like and try and nail that down, I think you're not giving them a very good idea how to do that.
No,
and you're trying not to.
Right.
You're talking in principles, and I just want to underline that. You might have just astonished somebody. It could be selfish to love your spouse and your kids, and they could say, "Oh, good. See, I am justified in not doing that." Well, that's not what you mean either.
Right.
We could fall off the horse on either side
right.
here. What you're talking about is we have to evaluate through the lenses of what's loving, what's good, what's right, and make decisions all the time based on those principles rather than just something that's simplistic like tithing.
Right.
Or something that's simplistic like, okay, you're supposed to, I don't know, just follow this set of rules. And I think things can change. I know for myself, I struggle with having more than some of the people around me. I struggle in one sense because I'm not ever sure how to answer that question. What is right in this circumstance? Where should I be putting what I have? It's an ongoing wondering. It's a concern that's hard for me to figure out. And I think that's partly where you're going, is this isn't going to be an easy one. It is pretty hard to figure out. And I think I'm going to have to be actively involved in doing that forever.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like, for me, being creative in the way I try to use my resources has been important to me, to not just say, okay, I'm giving this, and so it's done. It seems like trying to be always aware of it, trying to be thinking about it, trying to see where I can be generous and where I shouldn't be too generous because maybe it's not a loving thing to do. I know I recently was generous towards somebody, and you know, I walked away thinking I was doing it, I was enjoying it, it was great, and I walked away from it, and at the time I thought, you know, this is right, this is a good thing to do, and I'm repeating myself for the third time, I walked away from it thinking, I don't think I did the right thing, because I think these people feel entitled to what they were given, and I don't think I love them. I think I help them continue in their belief that they really are entitled to what they're getting, and it's just kind of more of what they should have. And so I have to reevaluate that and say, although these people were in need of this particular thing, maybe they should have not had it.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. The question is always kind of going around. I also have concerns about having nice things. I'm not sure exactly if I want to say this on the radio, but I'll say it. I like having nice jewelry. What place does that have in being a person who is trying to follow God? Should I have that, or should I have spent that money in another way? I don't always know.
Right. And it seems to me that the essential thing is not getting it right, the essential thing is one is my wanting to get it right. Because our bigger problem is how easy it is for us to even dismiss the question, what should I do? What would be right to do? What would be good to do? What would God want me to do?
To not have the struggle.
Yeah, I don't even struggle with it. I just shove the question aside and say, I don't want to go there. You know, I don't want to think about that. It's too hard, and I might not like the answer. So I'm just not going to go there. It is awful to be, I mean, it's true. It's part of the trial and tribulation of the Christian's life to have resources, to have to wonder what's the right thing to do with them. That responsibility is a significant responsibility. It's a heavy burden, and it's not always fun. But the crucial thing is not that under that burden that I do the right thing and I get the right answer and I make the right investment and I am generous in the right ways. Maybe we won't be, but I don't think God is going to, at the judgment seat, chastise me for not getting it right. The praise is going to come for just being somebody who loved God enough, who wanted to do it right, even if in my foolishness and short-sightedness I didn't know what that was.
It's that we stay in the race, that we keep on trying, that we fail and we get up, that we want to pursue what's good, and knowing that we're going to goof a lot of the time.
Yeah. I think...
Like, I think about my own children, and it's okay with me that they fail a lot. It's really okay. I just want them not to give up, and I think that's what God wants.
Right.
I think I interrupted you. What were you going to say, Jack?
You know, back to tithing for a moment. Tithing can be a real cop-out in regard to what we're talking about here, because we don't necessarily tithe from the heart. Tithing is a way of saying, well, here, are you satisfied?
Yeah.
We tithe the same way we pay taxes. I mean, how many people pay taxes from the heart?
Yeah.
We know we've got to do it, but we hold our nose as we do it because we really don't want to do it. That's not being a good steward. A good steward is someone who is delighted to invest God's money the way God would want that invested. And, you know, I say that to my shame because I don't think I'm there. I think this is a real point of immaturity with me, that I am not more spontaneously and cheerfully generous with people. I really should be. I'm a bad disciple to the extent that I'm not. But I think I have a vision for what it would mean to be a good steward, and that's it, I think. And just paying my taxes to God doesn't cut it.
I mean, that's easy. That would be really simple, just to say, okay, here's 10%. Oh, good, I'm done. And it just is not, I am very convinced of what you're saying. It's just not that easy.
Yeah.
You know, another way that we can give, Jack, and a way that seems like a way that I have chosen is places where I can make money, where I could make a lot more money, I'm not. I'm choosing not to ask for the money, or I'm choosing to be generous toward people by not having an income from the service that I provide to them.
Mm-hmm.
That's a significantly larger amount of my, I mean, very significantly more than 10%. That, I think, is something that is really important. Not just that we give money, but are we willing to not take money?
Right.
It's kind of a different spin on the same thing.
Yeah, or choose one vocation over another because one you think is more significant with respect to accomplishing God's purposes is a way of being a steward of my resources, I think. Yeah.
And that's what you're doing is you could probably make more money doing a whole lot of other things than what you're doing right now.
Yeah, good.
And so when you, in fact, that's kind of where my hackles went up when you said you're not a very good steward. I thought, wait a minute, you give so much of your time. You are so generous in terms of spending your wisdom, your intellect, your time with people. That's an enormous gift that does have huge financial implications. You're just not writing out the check.
Yeah, but.
I don't want to
know my heart too.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to save you completely, but that is a part of it. And I think that's a fair thing for us to add.
Okay,
Jack, we have 30 seconds, and so what I'm going to say now is that we were looking at the prosperity gospel and that there's three things that characterize it. One is that we shouldn't have trials or tribulations or, as we added, persecution, and that we should be wealthy, we should have prosperity. If we have those things, oh, and the third one is that we shouldn't get sick. If we have those things, then we are in alignment with God and we are doing well. And we disputed those claims. We haven't finished the last one. We haven't talked about sickness. So let's maybe save that for our next program.
Okay.
I'd like to tell you something about Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a great books college. What does that mean? Well, one way to answer the question is to say that the focus of Gutenberg is reading and discussing books written by the greatest thinkers of Western civilization. Another way of answering the question is to describe what a typical day looks like for a Gutenberg student. The day begins by delving into the deep and elegant thought of the ancient Greek mathematicians. In front of his peers, and with their help, a student sorts through a carefully crafted proof penned over 2,000 years ago. Following, the students probe into the nature of written language and the study of classical Greek. It is here that he or she builds the tools for clear writing and skilled reading. Next, they learn of the rise of the Roman Empire. And throughout the week, students will hear lectures on Roman politics, art, religion, and philosophy. They will have the opportunity to ask questions during these lectures, gaining insight into the Roman state. They see how the Romans fit into the bigger picture of developing and declining cultures, which have brought us to where we are today. Then the day culminates with a discussion seminar on Virgil's Aeneid. Together, students seek to understand the story, sometimes exasperated, sometimes excited, but always engaged. After classes, informal discussions are carried on while others chat about the day's event. In the relaxed setting, a student spends a few moments getting to know an instructor. If you're interested in this kind of education, an education that focuses on growing in wisdom, listen at the end of the program for information on how you can contact Gutenberg College.
Over the last year or year and a half, many of you listeners have given us your response either by letter or by phone, and it's overwhelming and touching to see the ways in which our discussions and our conversations and our research into biblical Christianity has been liberating to you and has been healing to you and has helped you in the ways that it has. I must say, from my own experience in the ministry and in education, I must say that those of you who are listening to us and benefiting by what we're having to say are very likely in the minority, not only in the minority in American culture, but probably in the minority in church culture as well. Throughout all of church history, biblical truth has ultimately been unattractive and uninteresting to mankind. It is only a few, it is only some who have been touched by the Spirit of God who recognize and acknowledge the truth that is in this biblical Christianity that we're trying to expound. I say that just to point out that the potential base of supporters to support this program financially is really relatively small. There are a large number of people with vast resources who will not be interested in a program like ours, because some of what we're going to say on this program is a little jarring, a little different, a little unfamiliar, and a little threatening to most of the people who are comfortable in the Christian culture in this nation. So those of you who are responding, and those of you who are interested, and those of you who find this in some way refreshing, we would just appeal to you to consider whether you might not help us stay on the air by sending us your financial contributions.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mackenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of Mackenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible.
please mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. The telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.